Would you be willing to risk your life for something that you believed in? When that moment of truth came, would you be willing to put your life in danger? I remember living in West Palm Beach, and there was an accident immediately to my left. And the car spun around and was smoking. And I remember getting out of the car and making my way towards this car that had just been in an accident. And it looked like it was on fire. And I didn't know if it was going to blow up or whatever. And I remember that feeling of hesitating. And I stopped in the middle of the road. I didn't know what to do. Should I go in? Should I not? Oliver Cromwell sentenced a certain soldier to death. And at the ringing of the bell at curfew time, he was to be shot for his crimes. But somehow his fiancée had not only learned of this, but made her way up the bell tower and somehow put herself between the bell and the clapper, so much so that she received all kinds of bruises and blisters. But the bell did not ring. This is the case that we're looking at here in Esther as we conclude our series of this particular woman who, when the time called for it, she was willing, by the grace of God, to risk her life. To risk her life not just for herself, but for her people. We've looked at the fact that throughout this book, these four themes, this sovereign positioning, this sovereign choice, this sovereign reversal, and now today, this sovereign rescue, we see God working behind the scenes in ways that are marvelous, yet oftentimes misunderstood. We notice that Haman now has been hanged at this time in the story. Esther has been saved and Mordecai has been promoted and honored. But still there persists this threat that just 9 months away, the total destruction of the Jewish nation awaits. Let's look today at this passage from chapter 8 to chapter 10 as we finish this conclusion. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear your word clearly. Help us not just to be informed about a story, but help us to be transformed within your story. Lord, we ask for your intervention, your spirit, to give illumination, to prick hearts, to strengthen feeble knees. Lord, to give hope, direction, purpose, courage, and faith. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to look at 3 days, the first a day of reversal. Here in Esther chapter 8, verse 1 through 2, read with me. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. What an incredible reversal that has taken place just in a short period of time. But there's major exchanges that are going on in these reversals. This first, an exchange of position. Mordecai and Esther will go from outcast to first class. There on the day, King Ahasuerus will give to Queen Esther the very home of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. There'll be a transfer of property, a transfer of authority, a transfer of honor. This property is transferred first from Haman over to Mordecai. Condemned criminals, total estate would be transferred over to the crown. And you remember, Haman was a very wealthy individual, second in all of the kingdom. He had all kinds of servants and treasures and vast wealth, so much so that he offered 10,000 pieces of silver to be offered to pay for the annihilation or extermination of the entire Jewish race. But note that God can do whatever he wants with land, with property. It's at his disposal. Notice that Haman is the enemy of the Jews, and not just the enemy of the Jews, five different times. He's pronounced that throughout this book. But he's an enemy against God's plan, his redemptive plan to send a Savior into the world. Haman has set himself against God's plan. And though it might seem that the prosperous are escaping here, this, or that the wicked are prospering and escaping God's wrath here, this reversal, this transfer of property, silently has God working behind the scenes. Notice also this transfer of authority. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. It's really amazing when you think of these events that have changed from being the target of hatred and persecution. The Jews were foreigners and captives, insignificant minorities in the most powerful nation in all the world. Now a Jew is going to occupy the position of queen and prime minister. Both Esther and Mordecai now will be elevated to the two most powerful positions in all the kingdom, if you will, save for the king. God is able to do the impossible. But so many times we are so quick to doubt God when we are in circumstances in particular that seem irreversible, that seem to be too big for God to somehow intervene. And here in the book of Esther, we learn in other places in Scripture that God delights in performing the impossible for his people. You remember the boy who had epilepsy, and his father took him to the disciples. And you remember Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and he takes his son to the disciples who have been known to cast out demons, but they fail and they cannot. And so Jesus comes down from the mountain and the man meets him. And he tells the story that I brought my son to your disciples, but they could not cast them out. And he makes this comment. He says to Jesus, if you could do something. And Jesus, I would have loved to have seen his face, probably gently, but probably astounded, repeated what he just had said. If I can, I hung the stars, I call them each by name, the 100 million of the 100 million galaxies. If I can, the book of Esther is a reminder that God can, that no disease is too far gone. No adult wandering, individual wandering from the faith is beyond his reach. He is almighty. He is all powerful. He is not only, in the book of Esther, powerful enough to accomplish this. He's willing. There's a transfer of authority, transfer of property, but also a little bit later in verse 15, there's this amazing transfer of honor. Mordecai, this Jewish individual, this one who seemingly has stayed behind in a disobedient way and hasn't returned to the land with three separate waves of his relatives that perhaps his entire line has stayed in Susa for some particular reason that we know not. But here, this one who is lowly, this one who is the target of persecution, now through this great reversal, Mordecai, in verse 15, went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Not only is there exchange of position, but more importantly, here in this early section, I want to draw your attention to this exchange of identity. Verse 3, Esther spoke again to the king, chapter 8. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. And when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Shockingly, this one whose reputation for lack of character was favorable to Esther, and to allow an edict to go out in all the kingdom to reverse what he had said. The law could not be retracted, but he allows both, Esther and Mordecai to be able to write another law into effect. Verse 11, chapter 8. The king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. There's this exchange, however, of not just the reversal of fortunes. The Jews who were scheduled for annihilation there on that 13th day of the last month of the year, now they are allowed to defend themselves. Now they are allowed to go on the offensive for those who are attacking them. But I want you to notice something perhaps even more profound. What you find in this interaction as Esther is pleading on behalf of her people is an exchange of identity. You see, Esther's entire MO throughout the whole book, and Mordecai's as well, has been to remain hidden, to hide their identity for fear of some kind of consequences, to remain silent, to go along with culture, with the situation, trying not to make too many waves. And you see throughout the chapters, God creating circumstance in such a way that he's providentially putting both Mordecai and Esther into situations where they have to make choices. Choices to follow God. Choices to risk their lives in order for the good of someone else. It's contrary to what Esther has grown up doing. She's been a closet Jew, if you would, for fear of consequences. Let me ask you this question this morning. Would that be a description of you? At your college, in your neighborhood, at the PTA, are you slow to identify yourself as a Christian, a Christian, a follower of Christ? When someone else takes a stand who's a Christian and you're watching the disdain on other people's faces, are you quick to identify with that person? Because that's what Esther is doing here. She's identifying with her people, But in so doing, she's identifying with her people's God. This is Esther's coming out party, if you will. Her exchange of identities. Here Esther owns her true identity. She not only identifies herself as a Jew, but identifies with the people of God. The people of God's God, Yahweh himself. Jesus says it this way, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." You see, there is no such thing in Scripture as a closet follower of God. God will arrange circumstances, whether it be your workplace or your neighborhood or your family reunions, in such a way that it gives opportunity for you to proclaim to the nations, to proclaim to loved ones, friends, co-workers, that I too am his. You see, you exchanged your former identity and you've given it to Christ. Your anger, your lust, your selfish ambition, your jealousy, all the foibles of your youth, and you've cast them on Jesus. And now Jesus has taken your reputation and he has given you his reputation, his righteousness. And now he calls you and I to live in the good of that. But notice what Esther is saying as she's exchanging this identity. Look at verse 6. "For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to," here it is, "my people." First time. My people. How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Ian Duguid writes, "Whatever may have been the case with Esther, though, it is certainly true that very often we are led into sin because we are afraid of dangers that will never materialize. How often have we failed to bear witness for our faith because of the fear of what others will think, only to discover when we finally timidly open our mouths that the response is not at all what we feared? How many potential dangers and difficulties paralyze with fright and faithless worry? How many potential dangers and difficulties paralyzed with faithless worry, but then evaporate in front of us like the morning mist? How often are we led into sin by those worries?" I want you to notice what God does. God gets Esther to the place that he's working in all of our lives to get us to the same place. You see, now at this moment, she's safe. She has won the favor of the king. She's safe there in the palace. Now her guardian, Mordecai, is second in command, the prime minister, if you will. It's as good as it can get in this kingdom. And many people in Sunday schools across the world teach this as the high point of the story. The slave girl now become queen. Mordecai, the enslaved Jew, now second in command. Look what God can do. Behold the power of God. But that's stopping short. It's stopping short of what's going on in this story. Not only is God rescuing a people for himself, not only is he going to provide a Messiah through this rescued people group, but up until now, everything has been about Esther's safety, her taking care of self. Notice here, she falls down on her knees before the king, not to plead for her own life, but for the life of her people. Before, she says, "Everyone who knows that, who goes into the king's presence unsummoned will surely die. And I haven't been there these past 30 days. I haven't been called into the king's presence." Notice this remarkable change, this exchange of identity. For how can I bear to see the calamity coming to my people? Salvation's not enough. It's not enough for Esther at this moment. There's a change being wrought within her. There's a change that God is decisively doing in her life in the same way he's doing in Mordecai's. Her salvation means nothing if her people perish. This is the goal of God. This is the goal of God, to make you like your Savior, to live for God's glory. And if you perish, you perish. To live for other people's good, your whole life and my whole life. We were trapped. We were prisoners. We were shackled to the kingdom of self, living unto ourselves. Oftentimes you'll hear in the psychological world that you have to learn to love yourself before you can love others. And I understand the premise behind that. Some people are so down on themselves. I understand the inclination in sharing something like that. But Scripture says the very opposite. The problem is not we don't love ourselves. The problem is we love ourselves too much. And when Jesus says to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, he doesn't mean love yourself. He means you already love yourself. Now love everybody else like you love yourself. What do I mean? Well, when you're hungry, what do? You eat. Sleepy? Sleep. Feel dirty? You shower. Everything revolves around the kingdom of you. But what God is doing in the life of the Christian, both male and female, boy and girl, is causing a revolution to happen within. A revolution which finds its pinnacle in living for something outside of self. Living for the kingdom of God and His purposes. The good of others. Not just with us. We can do this in churches. We can do this in families. Just living for our own position, our own satisfaction. And we forget the impact that perhaps we can have on other people. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you, Jesus, have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." God is changing us. He is reversing our inclination to live for self. When you identify with God, you're a part of that great reversal. And that's what's happening here in Esther. Not only a day of reversal, but a day of reprisal. Look at verse 1 of Esther chapter 9. "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, the 13th day of the same, when the king's commanded an edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear had fallen upon all the peoples." I think this particular passage is very apropos for the times we live in even now, because it's fresh in our memory. It's fresh in the videos we've seen or the newscasts we heard. Can you imagine being unarmed and people coming into your home completely armed, destroying and ravaging and doing anything they wanted to you, and it being illegal to fight back? That was the condition of the Jewish nation That's what this 13th day of the 12th month of this evil plot of this man named Haman, the enemy of the Jews, enemy of God's plan of redemption. That was the situation. But now there's this reversal that's happened, and now it's legal for the Jews to fight back. And the question might be, is this a sanctioned slaughter? I want you to notice that it was a measured response. Not in revenge, but a proportional response to a proportional evil law. Notice that in verse 13 of chapter 9, this verb that means be prepared, it has behind it to be able to respond punitively for a prior wrong. And here in chapter 8, verse 11, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. Notice that's the exact same wording as the initial decree penned by Haman. But I want you to notice on that particular day when this fighting broke out, notice in Susa, 500 of those who attacked the Jews were killed, and all 10 of Haman's son. But I want you to notice this phrase in verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews when this happened. But they laid no hands on the plunder. It was legal. It was in the law. But notice this was a holy endeavor. Not to somehow plunder other individuals. Not to somehow advantage self, to disadvantage other people. Notice there when Esther asked for another day, 300 more were killed in Susa. And notice in verse 15, the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar. And they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Notice throughout the entire kingdom with the 75,000 that opposed the Jews. Notice what it says. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. It wasn't a sanctioned slaughter. It was the ability to defend life. And because of that, there was now a sanctioned holy day in remembrance. These days of Purim, after the term Pur, which means lots. For that's how Haman came upon the 13th day of the 12th month. And therefore, Mordecai writes, because all that was written in the letter of what they faced in this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time of the appointed year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, city, and that these days of Purim should never fail to disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among the descendants. There is a day of reversal, a day of reprisal, but I want you to notice how the book ends. It ends on a sad note, a day unchanged. Look at verse 1. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands and on the sea. Weird, huh? What in the heck is going on? This comes out of the blue. There's all these wars going on, and the author of the book of Esther is wrapping up all the situations that's happened over the incurring 9 months, and particularly that last month. And now it's mentioning King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. What's the point? The point is the things are going on as they once were. Even though the sovereign God has come now and rescued his people, though he has made these grand reversals, though Esther is now queen and Mordecai is now prime minister, things continue on as they once were. It's the reminder of the not yet. One theologian has termed the period of time that we're in as this already but not yet. Christ has come and we've received the Holy Spirit. We've received the deposit of the kingdom of God. We have within ourselves in jars of clay, this glorious treasure. And so many things now we possess, but we still live in a war-stricken world where evil atrocities are happening all around us. We still live in this period of time of already, but not yet. Things aren't completely righted. Things continue on as they were. Do you remember when Esther was crowned queen? Verse 18 of chapter 2. It says, the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the province and gave gifts with royal generosity. He had suspended taxes for everyone. King was happy. Had a new bride. Probably multiple queens. But now he's imposed tax yet again on the land, his people, and on the coastlands of the sea. You see, Xerxes is famous for spending a fortune on building his palace in this hall of 100 columns in Persepolis, which is modern day Iran. And he never finished, but he needed the funding to be able to do this. And so what does the king do? He does what he always does. He lives for self. He lives for his kingdom. He's still the same guy. And there's this contrast that the author is trying to portray. There's going to be this contrast between King Ahasuerus and Mordecai. Ahasuerus is still the same guy. He's taxing people at the end of life for his own glory, for his building projects. He's the same guy that ousted Vashti as queen because she wouldn't come to be paraded in front of a bunch of drunk military officials. He's the one who okays kidnapping virgins, sleeps with them once, disposes of them if he doesn't like them. He's the one that sits down and drinks, we learn, with Haman when the entire Susa is thrown into confusion when this edict goes out that the Jews would be slaughtered on the 13th day of the 12th month. Esther, when she's talking to the king, never once does she appeal to the injustice of murdering a people because Xerxes doesn't care. He only cares about selfish motivations. So Esther will phrase things like this way. Now, if I'm slaughtered with the Jews, then you'll lose your queen. Everything is directed back to Xerxes. This is the way of the world. When Esther begs for the lives of her people, he says, I've already given you your life. I've hanged Haman. I promoted Mordecai. What else do you want me to do? But notice what it says here. Notice what it says in verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was second command to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with a multitude of brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people. This is extraordinary growth in his character by complete identification with God's people. It was Esther's term before. Now it's Mordecai's. And notice that this isn't unusual. This is what God has done throughout the Old Testament with Moses, who sees or hears from God that as he's up there receiving the Ten Commandments, the people are down below in the valley worshiping the golden calf. In Exodus 32, alas, this people have sinned a great sin, Moses says. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you'll forgive their sin, speaking to God, but if not, blot me out of your book that you've written. This is the man who previously thought that everyone would recognize that he was a leader, that they would follow him at age 40 when he murdered the Egyptian. And now, this one who the crowd, who the 2 million are willing to stone, who for 40 years have basically despised his leadership, this same Moses is being transformed. And he says, God, when God says, listen, go away from me. Let me burn in my anger. I'm going to destroy all of them and I'll raise up a people just from you, Moses. Think of that temptation. And this is what Moses says. No. What's happening? He's becoming more like God. This is what Paul means in Romans 9. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. It's the work that God does in every follower. Why? Because that's who he is. One who disadvantages self for the glory of God the Father and for the benefit of other people. That's what's happening to Esther. That's what's happening to Mordecai. That's what's happening to you and to me. It's what had to happen to Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Love my people. Give your life away for my glory and for their good. Because Peter, that's who a leader is. That's who I am. That's who I am transforming you into being. Listen, if you know God, if you love God, there's no such thing as disinterested bystanders. You can't be a superficial participant in the lives of others and call yourself a follower of God. No, your prayers will be full of tears for the wife who medically cannot have children. Your heart will break for the teen who's being lured away by the world's enchantments. You'll rejoice with those who rejoice, but you'll weep with those who weep. Listen, this is where it's at. Do you understand? This is true satisfaction. This is real fulfillment. This is blessed happiness according to God. This is what the book of Esther is getting at. Yes, it's redemption for his people. Yes, that's the main theme. But don't miss this becoming, this making of a man and woman of God. This is who God is. And behold, a woman who possesses everything. Now she's willing to lay down her life and cost her everything. A man who is positioned in the courts, now elevated up to second in command. Notice what the scripture says, that he cares for his people. And that's the greatness of Mordecai. Why? Because it's a picture of our mighty Savior. That's his greatness. Behold upon the tree, the one who took the place of undeserving individuals like you and like me. Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's our King. That's what God's doing in your life. The message is, stop living for the kingdom of self. For your true joy, your true satisfaction is to follow your Savior, who promises to give you true joy, joy unspeakable, overflowing and overflowing. The worship team would come forward. that soldier's fiance who climbed up the bell tower and clung to the great clapper to prevent it from striking. When she was summoned by Cromwell to account for her actions, she showed him her bruises and her bleeding hands. And Cromwell was so moved. This is what he said. Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight. Listen. This is the story of Jesus Christ, who voluntarily took your place and my place upon that tree, upon that gallows, upon that stake. And this Jesus gave it all away. Yes, you live in the not yet, but you also live in the already. And in the already, the Holy Spirit lives within every single believer. And He's working something marvelous in your heart. He's transforming you into the likeness of His Son from one degree of glory to another. And this, not of yourselves, it's the Spirit of God. And in every province, every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. A feast and a holiday, and many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews. Literally, the original language says they Judaized themselves, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Why? Why are the people so full of joy? Because even in exile, even perhaps in their foolishness, even though they deserved it not, God had not forgotten them. God remembered them. God was working on their behalf. And perhaps their legacy was a people who had fallen from grace. Yet in spite of their history, and even early on, Mordecai and Esther's decisions of hiding and being fearful. Yet God's arm was not too short to save. Their everyday experience of insignificance, shame, and suffering was turned incredibly. And they were reminded that the God of all grace is always active for His glory, always active for the good of His people, even though we can't understand it at times, even though in the midst of it, it doesn't feel like it. Perhaps you feel like you have slipped from God's favor today. Perhaps you feel like you can't kick that unhealthy habit of smoking. Maybe your kids aren't turning out the way that you had hoped, and they seem to have one foot in the world and the other in the church. Maybe you're at a dead-end job somehow, below your educational level, and you feel defeated and marginalized, irrelevant, and ever aware of your deficiencies, and somehow you trace that all back to mistakes, to rebellion, to sin. And you believe this morning that God merely tolerates you. The story of Esther says something very different. That God doesn't merely tolerate His people. He loves His people. And He pours out grace to His people. In every situation, He is working for your good. He is working for His glory. And He will not share His glory with another. In every time, by the grace of God, you, like your Savior, say, not my will, but your will be done. Every time that you step out in faith, you have the opportunity to please God, to put to death the kingdom of self, and truly begin to live in that freedom, in that joy, in that blessedness, and living for the kingdom of God. It turns out to be a happy ending. But at the same time, it's still the same until he returns. But in the meantime, this is a day of grace. This is a day of God's favor. This is a day of God calling you and me to live for his kingdom, for his glory. Let's stand and sing. Here's the good news about your life, your situation, my situation. The story's not over yet. There's still chapters to be written. And though you might not understand, God still gives you, me, opportunities to live for his glory in the now, in the present, and to do that in faith with the hope that only God can give. Because the story is not fully written. And listen, even if you go to him and you are seeing him face to face tomorrow, here's the truth. The story's still not completely over. He's still writing his good purposes throughout the history of the world until he makes everything right. For now, we live in the day seemingly unchanged. But the good news is, even in that day of unchanging sinful situations, we have a God who himself is unchanging. The same yesterday, today, forever, working always for his glory. And his glory is always for his people's good. Let's pray. Lord, we know that to be true, but I pray for some people who perhaps might be in particular situations where maybe they're hanging on to that clapper and they're being bruised and battered and not wanting that bell to ring, and they're holding on with all their might, crying out to you, God, intervene, God, change something. Speak to my soul, I'm at my wit's end. Lord, I don't pray that adage that said, as a from human wisdom, just to tie another knot at the end and keep going. Lord, I pray that you would infuse fresh faith to trust you. Fresh hope. And with that faith and with that hope, fresh vigor and excitement for the rest of the story. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.